Where is Ann Felton? Oh, Ann, I want you to put the clerk of session cap on. Do I have your permission to engage in a little bit of mischief?
What's new?
Okay, I've got permission. Honey Bun, how about coming up here, would you please? Yeah. Anne says mischief is permissible if it's at the expense of someone else other than herself. We're launching a time of prayer, and I hope a lot of you will sign up for this and get the booklet and commit to triplets and meet regularly and this sort of thing. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be going through some of the Pauline prayers. And the prayer we're going to be looking at today comes from the first chapter of Philippians, verses 9 through 11. One of the really incredible, all-embracing prayers. Many times in prayers, you get Paul's best theology. You get a sense of what, you know, causes his blood to run and an adrenaline to flow and where his convictions are and so on. But anyway, when Susan and I were courting, one of the really fond memories I have is we asked my grandfather, who was a retired missionary pastor educator. He was rather feeble at the time, and his body was ravaged with illnesses and other things that he had endured on the mission field. He had faced a firing squad and all this kind of stuff. But anyway, I can remember us sitting on the floor as he would teach us from the book of Philippians. And, you know, sometimes he'd run out of breath after a few minutes, and he simply could not... where are you going? Get nervous. He couldn't continue. But what we would do, he would teach from a few verses, and then we would personalize the text, meaning that we would take the pronouns and apply it to ourselves, and then Susan with a guitar would put it to music. And the prayer that we're looking at, verses 9 through 11 of the first chapter, actually became our courtship prayer. Now, I don't sing in public. So I'm going to embarrass myself, I'm going to certainly embarrass my wife, and I'm going to embarrass all of you, and I ask you to take a pledge that you will never repeat what you have seen and heard. Hun, come on, let's sing our prayer to each other.
Okay. Do you remember it?
We'll see.
Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Yeah.
And it is our prayer that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ. To the glory and praise of God. To the glory and praise of God.
Thank you, babes. That was from the RSV. Let me read it to you from the NIV. I'd invite you to stand as we read the Word of God. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of God to the people of God. You may be seated. You know, Paul wouldn't say this if he were here, but when we read his epistles, you get the impression that if he had a favorite church, it was the church at Philippi. He loved the church at Philippi. It was constantly on his heart. And so he is, beginning his epistles, as he many times does in other congregations, he begins with this beautiful, all-encompassing prayer. Now, the ancient priests, you know, the chief priests, wore what was called an ephod. And on the ephod was a breastplate with 12 jewels. And on each jewel was the name of one of the tribes. And so every time the priest came in to offer sacrifices or to carry out his ceremonies or to intercede, he always had the people of God, the 12 tribes, on his heart. Now that's the kind of image you need to embrace as Paul is praying for the congregations that are dear to him. He is pouring his heart out. In fact, I think sometimes we have our closest, most meaningful fellowship when we are praying together with those that we love. You know, in the Holy of Holies together, addressing the Lord. Now, in Paul's case, Paul is incarcerated. He's in prison in Rome. There's probably about a 3-foot chain between him and the Roman soldier. And Paul knows that he's likely facing execution under the Emperor Nero. So his days are numbered. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is not playing games. He's not tossing out little niceties that might sound spiritual or religious. He is basically pouring out his life and his blood on behalf of those that he loves. Every word is carefully chosen. Every word is carefully crafted. I mean, this comes from the Holy Spirit through Paul, who's pouring out his life for this particular congregation. Now, in this prayer, it's a carefully crafted prayer. Paul gives us the what of his prayer. There are four items that he prays for. And then he gives us the why he's praying for those four items. And then he gives us the how, the means by which his prayer will be fulfilled and heard. And then he closes with the goal or the purpose of this prayer. And so we sort of want to unpack this. And we really can't do it justice this morning, almost this afternoon. You know, when we get late, just remember what to do. You can do a cross-cultural experience. You're in a 3-hour Dominican Republic service or a 2.5-hour Haitian service. So just switch gears culturally. You'll be fine. You'll find yourself relaxing, putting aside your watches and so on. But let's unpack this prayer. And I want to first look at the four things that Paul is praying for. First of all, Paul prays that their love may abound more and more. That their love may abound more and more. That is a frequent subject in Paul's letters. He is constantly preoccupied that the level of love will increase among his hearers in the churches. Now, one of the problems is the word love for us has almost lost significance. How many of you love chocolate? Oh, yes. Okay. How many of you love your dog? Those of you that have dogs or cats. How many of you love your spouse? How many of you love broccoli? Yay. Now, I mean, we love all these things. I mean, really, what do you love? I mean, what's the difference between loving broccoli and loving your spouse? I mean, we only have one word. What'd you say, Philip? Oh, I thought you were making contrast right there on the spot. The Greeks had a half a dozen words for love. And so they could be very precise in describing what they meant. And so what the early church did is the early church kind of kidnapped and took kind of an obscure Greek word for love and baptized it and made it to convey the love of God. We know it as the word agape. And agape is not so much a feeling word as it is a behavior, an action word. And for us Christians, it conveys God's stance toward us, his relationship to us, who he is, and how he relates to humanity. It's that word that is kind of unpacked in 1 Corinthians 13, that great love chapter. It's a love that thinks, how can I benefit, how can I bless the other person, and then does something about it. Doug Milan was a Wycliffe missionary to an Indian group in the Amazon of Brazil. Fulmio Indians or something like that, don't quite remember. But Doug goes down there with his wife and begins to get acquainted with the Indians. And the Indians first call him the white man, which was not a very complimentary expression. Because the white men had come in and evicted many of the Indians from their ancestral properties and cut down their forests and, you know, just plundered the land, raped the land more or less. So to be called a white man was not a very complimentary thing. After Doug learned the language and was able to communicate with the people, they started calling him the respectable white man, which was a notch up. As Doug and his wife learned the customs and the culture and really immersed their lifestyle into theirs, they started calling him the white Indian. And then on one day, some Indians saw Doug on his knees cleaning the blood-soaked foot of an Indian boy who had injured himself. And as these Indians observed what was going on, they said, "When have you ever heard of a white man washing the feet of an Indian boy? Surely God must have sent him to us." So from that day on, they started referring to Doug. Whenever he came to a home, he was announced as the man that God sent to us. Now, what was happening? What was happening? Doug was incarnating the love of God. He was putting skin on God's relationship to us. And, you know, this has been said to other people, and I don't know if it was true in Doug's case, but it was almost as if the people were saying, if the God you're talking about is anything like you, I want to believe in him. And you see, this is how Paul is praying, that your love would abound and multiply and increase, that the level would just, you know, flood, come over you like waves in a flood. May it abound and increase and multiply. That was Paul's first request. His second request is that their love would be accompanied by knowledge and depth of insight. Knowledge and depth of insight. You know, if you really love chocolate as Cynthia does, you become a real connoisseur, right? I mean, you learn chocolate. You know what's so-so and acceptable and what is, yes. See, if you love something, you're going to learn about it. If you love somebody, you're going to learn more about them. You have an appetite. If you love Jesus, you're going to want to know more about him. And that's why you say, you see, if I say I love Jesus, but I spend no time in Scripture, my love becomes suspect. I don't see an appetite there. I don't see a desire to want to get to know him better. You know, sometimes people say love is blind. Well, maybe infatuation is. Maybe sometimes passion is. But frankly, love sees it all. I mean, God loves me, and let me tell you, he sees the warts and everything. And he says, I still love you. Love, the kind of love we're talking about, is a love that has knowledge. It knows, but it looks beyond that to the full potential. And so Paul is praying that their knowledge would increase. He also is praying that they would have insight. And the word that he's using here means you're able to make an accurate and an appropriate moral choice. You know, in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer says that mature people are able to distinguish between right and wrong. That's what Paul is praying. You know, that they would have a sense of how to distinguish and be discerning. How many of you know the late William Buckley, a conservative commentator? Some of you probably read his columns. A brilliant guy. He wrote a book called The Jeweler's Eye. And in the preface of the book, he describes how he got that title. He was being interviewed by someone who just, you know, kept hammering him. I mean, one of those interviews that just went on and on and on. And finally, the interviewer asked William Buckley, "Mr. Buckley, what do you think of yourself?" And Mr. Buckley responded by this way. He said, "Well, I think I'm an average, middle-aged American who has a jeweler's eye for political truth." Now, what he meant, a jeweler has an eye for value of a gem. Can see a gem that's flawed and can see one that is indeed rare and valuable. And so William Buckley is basically saying, you know, over time I have learned to observe political truth that's going to have ramifications down the road. And that's what I spot. That's what I'm looking for. Paul is praying that you and I would have the discernment to recognize God's voice from all the other voices. And I want to tell you, that's not always easy. I mean, there's a lot of clamor. There's a lot of voices demanding our attention. And can you discern those voices from the voice of God? Paul goes on, and he prays that they would learn what is best. Moffat's translation renders it, enabling you to have a sense of what is vital. Now, this is slightly different. This is a discernment to understand what is most important. You know, what is good, what is acceptable, but indeed, what is excellent. And the reason that's so critical in our day and time is one of our primary virtues is tolerance. And so if anybody comes along and says, you know, I believe there is such thing as truth, absolute truth, people will say to you, you're bigoted, you're narrow-minded, you're fundamentalistic, you have no understanding of other people. But Paul is basically operating on the assumption, whoa, God has dropped the plumb line. There is a standard. There is truth. And so this is having the understanding to discern what really is important, what matters. Martin Luther King Jr. said, the church is not the master of the state, but its conscience. And so if we're going to do that as a people, for our communities, for our nation, we better learn what Paul is talking about when he talks about having this insight, having this discernment, having this understanding. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says that you might be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Filled. I mean, oh, have you ever seen a tree that's just breaking its limbs because of its fruit? What's your favorite fruit? What's that?
Watermelon.
It doesn't grow on trees, but I get where you go. That's right. What are some other fruits?
Pears,
peaches, apples, mangoes, oranges. You know, I love to go down to, boy, we eat our fruit. I hope everybody does. Keeps the doctor away. One of the beautiful sights for me is to go to Haiti and see, now mango trees can become huge, big trees. And to see one of these huge trees just loaded under the burden of a full mango crop. I mean, to me, that's an image of heaven. You know, just each mango is so delicious, and there it's multiplied before you, you know. And, I mean, some of these trees, whether it's peach or apples, you can just sense them. You can almost hear them groaning and creaking under the burden of the fruit. Paul is saying, that's the way I want your life to be. I want you to be loaded down with the fruit of righteousness, being in right relationship with God, in right relationship with your brother and sister. You know, the best way to walk in righteousness and bear the fruit of righteousness is to have the righteous one living in our lives. He's, you know, by His Spirit, He gives us the fruits of the Spirit. He teaches us what it is to be righteous. So Paul lists these things that he's praying for. It's the what. But then he gives us the why. Why I'm praying this. That you may be pure and blameless at the day of Christ's return. Another translation renders it, that you may be men of transparent character and blameless. The word pure or transparent there is the Greek word sun-tested. So Paul is saying, I'm praying these things for you so when Jesus returns, you will stand before Him sun-tested. Now, being sun-tested has two components to it. Number one, it's that blazing light. You know, nothing is left unexposed. Everything is brought out in the open. You know, and so Paul is saying, you know, the day is going to come when everything will be revealed. And I want you to be able to stand before that blameless. The second component of being sun-tested is by the heat of the sun. You know, in ancient times when they would, these brilliant artists would sculpture marble, sometimes they would slip and there would be a nick or there would be a crack. And so one of the things you did was you would cover the nick with wax. In fact, does anybody know what you're saying when you sign your letter sincerely? Without wax. And so Paul is saying, you know, you're going to stand before the blazing, scorching heat of the sun. And if you've tried to gloss over anything, if you've tried to cover any nick or any crack with wax, I want to tell you it's going to be exposed. Now, another way of getting at this is to ask two questions. Is my life causing anyone else to stumble? You know, if I am pure and blameless, I will not confuse or cause people to stumble in their Christian walk. I need to ask that question. The second question to ask is, am I ready to stand in God's glorious presence? You know, am I at peace with God? Have I settled all the accounts? is there no shame in standing in His presence? And Paul's saying, you know, this, folks, this is why, the reason I'm praying for you this way. Because I'm responsible for you, and I want you to be able to stand before the Lord sun tested. I want you to be presentable. I want you to be ready to face Him in all of His splendor and glory. Now, Paul goes on, and he describes not only why he's praying, but how this is going to be fulfilled or how it's going to be achieved. It comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying to us, folks, forget it. If you're going to try to attain this in your own strength, it's not going to happen. You don't have what it takes to pull this off. The only way my prayer is going to be answered is through Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul uses an expression like through Jesus Christ, it's not simply words or a formula. It's like, you know, when we pray and we close a prayer in Jesus' name. So when Paul says through Jesus Christ or in Jesus' name, he's meaning in the person and authority and the power of Jesus. That's how it's going to be done. He's going to pull it off. There was a dear lady who had memorized vast portions of the Bible, and I'm talking about whole books of the Bible. And as she got older, she developed dementia and began to lose her memory of Scripture. And as it progressed, it got worse and worse. And the only line she could remember, the only verse she could remember from Scripture as time went on were these: I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I committed unto Him against that day. The dementia got worse, and eventually all she could remember was that which I committed unto Him. That which I committed unto Him. She's on her deathbed. Her family is standing around her bed, and they notice her lips are moving. And so they lean over to see what she's asking for, what she needs. And as they listen, all they can hear is her repeating again and again the single word, Him. 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 This lady had lost all of her knowledge of Scripture except one word. But in that one word, she had the whole truth of Scripture. She had it all. You see, it's through Jesus. Now somebody may be thinking, maybe nobody here would ever think such thoughts like this, but possibly, well, hypothetically, somebody is thinking, Herb, this sounds religious, this sounds spiritual, but you know, does it have any practical application at all? You better believe it does. How many of you believe God, believe in God? Those of you that don't, please stand up. No, I'm just kidding. Don't move. How many of you believe that John was right when he wrote in his first epistle, God is love? How many of you believe that? Okay. If that is true, if God is the source and the resource of love, then the way I'm going to increase my capacity for loving is to draw closer to Him. Now, I want to tell you, that gets very practical when you're doing premarital counseling. That gets extremely practical in a marriage. That gets extremely practical when you're dealing with your children, or your children dealing with the parents, or whatever the case may be. You see, the best thing I can do for my spouse, the best thing I can do for my kids, the best thing I can do for you is to get more of Jesus. And I'm not talking about being able to look back and say, 26 years ago I gave my life to Jesus. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about that my name is on some church roll. I'm talking about that my whole movement in life is moving toward Jesus. Maturity is not so much where I am, but it's where I'm headed. Where am I going? What's my direction? What's my passion? What's my thirst? What's my direction? And so when Paul talks about all of it, what I'm praying for you is going to happen through Christ, he's talking about the nitty-gritty. He's not just, you know, mumbo-jumbo spiritual language. This is, you know, this is rubber meets the road kind of a thing. But Paul doesn't stop there, and he says, folks, this is why I'm making this prayer. This is the purpose. This is the goal. This is the reason. For the glory and praise of God. This is the bottom line. This is why I freely offer up my life. Paul was right. You know, this is why I'm praying for you, that ultimately you would bring praise and glory to the Lord. You know why it's so important for us to gather like this on a regular basis? So that we can realign our lives to the praise and glory of God. Because, you know, just like a car, its wheels get out of alignment, you know, when you hit this and you hit that. We all get bumped up and bruised all through life. I mean, bad stuff happens to good people. It just happens. And so worship has a way of kind of realigning myself to the praise and glory of God. Now, in another place, in Paul's epistle to the Romans, Paul gives us God's plan, his agenda for his grace. It's in two verses. It's Romans 8, 28 and 29. And he says, for those God foreknew, this is a real Presbyterian verse, by the way, or at least Presbyterians like it. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, that sounds like a bunch of mumbo-jumbo, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't that just resonate with you? Didn't you get it all? It's really just an incredibly loaded passage. But Paul is saying, you know, God's agenda for you is to shape you into the image of his Son. That's his glory. That's his passion. So let me toss out to you the three heavyweight theological concepts. Paul uses the word, there's justification. When I come to a point of need and I realize, man, I have blown my life. I need Jesus. And I ask Jesus to forgive me of my many sins and to become my Lord. Bam! I'm justified. The judge of the universe acquits me of all charges. Bam! I'm justified. It's just like that. Now, God's agenda for me is not to just to keep me in that state. His agenda for me is glorification. That I will one day be presented to God Almighty without spot or blemish. Into the image of Jesus. That's my glorified state. In between, you got justification and you got glorification. In between, the Holy Spirit has a huge job of sanctification. Working in me the holiness of God. Conforming and shaping me into the image of His Son. So, sanctification is glorification begun. Glorification is sanctification complete. When we become like Jesus, the Father smiles and He says, and the angels say, you've got my Father's eyes. You take after my Father. You look just like my firstborn Son. You're mine. That's Paul's prayer. And I would encourage you and charge you to take Paul's prayer and use it toward those for whom you love and you care for. Those for whom you have responsibility. It's one of Paul's special, unique... They're all inspired, obviously. But this is truly one of the profound ones where he covers the bases of basically what he believes, his basic theology of sorts, and puts it in motion. He puts it in to a prayer. And I pray that we would embrace it, and we would own it, and we would walk in it, that indeed every one of us would bring glory and praise to our Creator. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, we thank you, we bless you, that our very names are engraven on the palm of your hands. We're grateful that just like the great high priest, Jesus has our names on his breastplate. And he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. Lord, may our response to you be total, passionate, full, and overflowing. Nothing else is worthy of your name. In fact, you even say if it's lukewarm, it just causes indigestion for you. Lord, we want to be hot. We want to be passionate. Reignite our engines for you. Rekindle our flames. Holy Spirit, burn brightly in us. Let us be sun-tested so that we may stand in your glory with the heavenly hosts. Lord, hear your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the ways that we express our devotion to the Lord and his kingdom is by presenting our tokens of allegiance, our offerings.